You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Welcome everyone. I just want to add my welcome to Peter's welcome this morning. It's good to see you. My name is Alan. I am the lead elder slash senior pastor slash cardinal bishop pope. Whatever. Chief Rabbi. That's a new one. Could that work? Chief Rabbi, maybe. We'll see. I'm the lead, the team that leads City Church, and it's really good to have you in our house this morning, particularly if you're a student. Look at this handsome, beautiful lot here. Students, it's really good to see you. I feel your pain as a student. I'm a man in his third degree since 2015. Well done. You don't know what you're letting yourself in for, but you're going to have a really, really good time. So it's good to see you guys. Thanks to Rosie for gathering people this morning. Who else was involved? Who? Oh, Hannah. Oh, and Hannah as well. Yeah, Hannah, there you are, pretending that you're 18 again, Han. A woman could dream. A woman could dream. It's really good to have you with us. Welcome. I hope that you've enjoyed it so far. If you're not a student, welcome to you as well. It's great to see you with us this morning. So we're in the series on the book of Romans at the moment, and today we finish up Romans chapter 8. Next week on Sunday, you'll get me again on the beginning of Romans 12. What's going on there? Because on Saturday next week, Professor John Barclay from Durham is going to be teaching us through Romans 9 to 11 on Saturday in a special conference. Anybody got an excited whoop? Yeah, that's right. The three of you who signed up. There's really good. 123 people booked in for a day with John Barclay on the Saturday. It's going to be absolutely brilliant. So don't fear if you can't make it, if you haven't booked in. It's going to be recorded just for City Church members. So we will find a way of putting that around. So if you can't make it on Saturday, then you will be able to get into all the juicy goodness of John Barclay on Romans 9 to 11. All right, well, I'm going to pray, and then we will launch into our scripture for this morning, okay? Father, thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you for all that you are, and for all that you have promised yourself to be for us, not only now, but also into the future. I was just thinking as we sang that line earlier, there is nothing more for heaven now to give. It's true and it's not. Because we are co-heirs with Jesus, you see. And God is going to give us all things along with Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for the great riches that are coming to us in your Son. We thank you for the gift of Scripture, this profound vehicle of your presence and power among us. We ask that you would do good to us and speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Okay, so what I'm going to do, because I've left myself with quite a lot of work this morning with Romans 8, I'm going to go through it bit by bit, chunk by chunk. But let me just refresh your memory. Last week, we landed on the idea from Romans 8 that Christians, having been freed from the power of sin, from sin as a dominant power in their lives, are called to walk now by the Spirit. And I mentioned that the Holy Spirit at work in us is a witness to us that we are indeed God's family. We are God's children, his offspring, adopted into the people of God. And the language that Jesus used in speaking to the Father has now become ours. Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. And now as Christians, we also get to enter into that same language with the Spirit in us crying, Abba, Father. But we also looked at the way that Jesus says those words in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces the suffering that is coming to him, as he stares down the barrel of this incredible weight of pain and suffering. And he cries, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not what I want, what you want. And we talked about the fact that if you want to walk by the Spirit as a Christian believer, one way that you can get in on that in a really profound way, in a really Jesus-like way, is to daily pray, Father, not what I want, but what you want. Because the Christian life that is a walk by the Spirit is, in a sense, a walk that is tainted, and not tainted, but touched with suffering. because Christians live in this body, in this world, but have the power of the age to come already operating in them by the Holy Spirit. And that creates a tension of the power of God, of the power of resurrection working in us, but bodies that are weak and frail and vulnerable, and the sort of latent memory in our flesh of what it was like to live under the power of sin. And so there's a suffering and a wrestling and a learning how to obey, how to resist temptation, how to say no to everything that denies the reality of Jesus' lordship in our lives and in the world. So, okay, so we come to Romans 8, verse 18. So I'm going to read a few verses and then we'll comment on these as we go. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So it's important as Christians to keep the big picture in view. It's really important to keep the big picture of what God is doing in view. Paul thinks that our suffering in the present age, the church's suffering, the Christians' the tension of struggling and walking by the Spirit, but living in a broken world still, anticipating something but not quite being there. Paul thinks that suffering, that tension, is nothing. It's not worth comparing to the glory that is coming. Now, the Greek word behind this phrase, the glory that is going to be revealed in us or to us, actually suggests a glory that will be bestowed upon us, something that will be given to us. I mean, imagine a scene like this. You know, here we go, Sir Brian May, congratulations. Badgers throughout the world salute you. There he is. He's being bestowed. Glory and honor is being bestowed upon him. There is something of a glory that will be bestowed on the church at Christ's coming. So what is it? What is the glory that will be given to us? Well, in simple terms, we are destined as the church to rule the whole creation with Jesus. The church's destiny is to share the rule of Christ. Hold on a minute, Alan, that's outrageous. You can't say that. Well, read Revelation 3. Jesus' own words. To the one who overcomes, I grant with him to share my throne. What? Nobody shares Christ's throne. Oh, yes, they do. The church in the age to come does. The church in the coming age will rule with Christ over a renewed creation, over the whole of the renewed creation. That is a pretty big picture thing to hold on to as Christians as we wrestle with the realities of life in the Spirit in this age. Currently, Paul says, in the present age, creation is waiting for its true human rulers, if you like, the church, to receive the glory of resurrection that it might also be set free from its own decay and atrophy. You might remember in the book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, human sin resulted in God's curse on creation. It's not just that humans were separated from the presence of God in a very real sense, but creation was cursed. Creation, rather than giving up its riches willingly and nicely and fruitfully, was briars and thorns. Work was now going to be a struggle and a constant challenge, a striving and a wrestling with an unruly, chaotic world. The new creation that is coming won't be like that. And the human image bearers whom God called to rule over creation, who brought sin into the world through their disobedience, in the age to come will rule over a new creation free of the effects of sin. I mean, imagine it. Like, all the best bits of work without the frustration and the stress. It's amazing, isn't it? Over the whole creation. I can see all the people who find a stressful job nodding and thinking, yes, that's really good. Okay, let's keep moving because there's a lot to get through. Verses 22 to 25 now. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. By the way, if you think that childbearing is the most painful thing known to humankind, you've never trodden on a Lego brick in bare feet. Just saying. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. This future salvation here that Paul's talking about, okay, and it's good to hold these things in tension, okay? We're saved now in the present time by faith in Jesus. But there is a future salvation. There's a fullness that is coming on the time when Christ appears and all things are made new. And the future salvation will encompass absolutely everything, the whole creation, from the Mariana Trench to the tips of the Himalayas, from subatomic particles to the Hercules Corona Borealis Great Wall, which Google tells me is the largest object in the known universe. Everything. Heights, depths, near, far, big, small, absolutely everything. It's all heading for a spectacular freedom and glory in the age to come, where Christ, the one through whom are all things and to whom are all things, will rule over it all with his church. But for now, the whole of creation is groaning and waiting for that day. Okay? If you don't read the news, then you won't realize that maybe. But I think anybody who occasionally browses the internet, watches the 10 o'clock news, whatever it might be, will know full well that creation is indeed groaning and waiting, longing. Whether it be ecological challenges, whether it be wars, whether it be just tensions and stuff breaking down, creation indeed groans. It doesn't just groan because it's waiting for somebody now to change things so that it can all be better again. It's groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation groans and the church groans. And the church is groaning and longing is for that sense of being bestowed with the glory that we actually are tasting of now by the Spirit. And when that glory comes, the whole creation will be released from bondage and will enter into what Paul calls the glory of the sons of God. What is going to happen to us, which is what has happened to Jesus in his resurrection, will also happen to the whole creation. That's pretty good, isn't it? But I thought being a Christian was just about going to heaven when you die. No. You need to think much bigger, wider, broader. So while it's really, really good to try and avoid using single-use plastics and to be a reducitarian and to maybe drive an electric guitar. That's a Freudian slip, if ever I heard one. To drive an electric car, except maybe not Teslas now. Elon Musk is kind of not really du jour, is he? Anyways, all those things are great, but remember this. You can't force the eschatological reality to happen by your actions now. You can kind of, in a small, narrow way, point to a reality, but you can't make it all happen. The Christian has a bigger, better hope. So the Christian doesn't need to feel guilty in the same way that perhaps your average Guardian reader feels guilty about things. You can sort of sense, oh, things are broken, but the hope is Christ. So I won't be afraid or feel guilty. I will live faithfully and carefully, but I will look to the day when everything's going to be made new. Because it's not about creation going in the bin and we are just floaty spirits. It's about all things being restored, and that is much better. Now, Paul says that the church has the first fruits of the Spirit. What does it mean to have the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, the language comes from the Old Testament. The language of first fruits, that is. And it's basically the idea that when the harvest comes, or when the first sign of the harvest comes, you know, you're an Israelite, agricultural Israelite farmer or something, and you're growing crops, and you know, here's the first sign of the harvest coming. So blueberries, or grapes or something, or wheat, and you harvest the first fruits, And you bring them and you give them to God as an offering. Oh, God, thank you. And you give them to God as an offering. And it feels a little bit upside down, doesn't it? Surely you want to cling on to the first stuff. But by giving to God the first fruits, you're saying, thank you for this. It comes from you. And I trust you that as I give this to you, that the whole fullness of the harvest is well on its way because you're faithful and you have promised. And the first fruits is a sign of that faithfulness. So the first fruits of the Spirit for the Christian believer, for the church, is this. The Spirit has been deposited in us. It's the first fruits. And we say, yes, God, what we experience in a small way now is what is going to explode en masse later. The first fruits. And so it's almost like a hope that is sown into us by God. That sense of it's not all good right now, but there is an assurance that what God has promised, he will do. He will see it through to completion. By the way, it's one of the reasons why Christians give money as well. It's not so that the pastor or the chief rabbi, whoever, can drive a Tesla. None of it. It's the first fruits. We give to God the first fruits of our wealth. Say, God, we trust you. Thank you. You've made us immeasurably rich in your Son. We are going to inherit everything. So I don't need to strive and worry and try and self-secure. I get to give these first fruits to you in hope and confidence that there is everything coming with your Son for me. Hallelujah. Very, very good news. So even though we don't see the fullness of salvation at the moment, even though sometimes it can be discouraging, can't it? I mean, let's be honest. Have a look around the room. Look around the room now. Look at people. Do you see much hope of the resurrection of the dead? If you see someone with their eyes shut, slap them or something. Wake up. But it's not about what you see with your eyes. Because Paul says, if you can see it, it's not hope, is it? If you've got what you're hoping for, well, it's not hope. But Christian hope is this. There's a deposit. We've tasted something. And it's pointing us forward to something we can't see. It's always just over the horizon in a sense. But we know, and there's an assurance that we have in us, this thing that God has started. We know it's true. It's not just I've persuaded myself. Now, if you're not a believer this morning, you're so welcome. But, you know, don't imagine that the Christian thing is it's a bunch of people who have persuaded themselves somehow at the expense of all reason and logic that there is a God and that all things are going to be made new. It's not. It's a deep experiential reality of God himself by the Holy Spirit inhabiting a believer's life so they live with a hope that is not about changing the world for the better now. It's about God is going to do something and it's bearing fruit in me right here and right now. Let's move on. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Absolutely. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I love what Scripture says about how God works for us. And it's not to mean that Christians can just be lazy, therefore. Well, God does it, so, you know, cop out. Don't just let God do it. Scripture says that Jesus, that's our high priest, ever lives to intercede for us. That's good news for you, isn't it? That there is a high priest who's praying for you, constantly interceding for you, whose presence before the Father is one in which he is constantly a reminder and the reality of what God himself has done before God, day and night, intercession for you. And now Paul says the Spirit himself intercedes for us. You know, as we negotiate the power of the age to come working in weak bodies, the Spirit is our helper. And that's very, very good because we need the Spirit to be our helper. I love what Paul says here. God knows what is in hearts. Right? He knows your heart, Kieran. Yeah? He knows that really you've got a thing for Rick Astley. That all that kind of I'm a rock drummer stuff is just, it's just nonsense. That really what you're hiding in there is a deep appreciation for ABBA. You know, it's, we know, like, tell the truth. God sees around the corners. He sees into our hearts. He knows the stuff that is there that we'd rather that people didn't know. See, Gaz, I promised you I'd move on from picking on you, and I have. True to my word. God knows hearts. And God knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, here's how this all comes together, and I think this is beautiful. We don't know how to pray as we ought. And when we pray, we kind of, we pray and we feel like we're muddling. Has anyone never had the experience of trying to pray and just feeling like they just don't know what to pray for? Anyone? Or does anyone always feel that they always know exactly what to pray for? Does anyone ever feel that that feeling is a little bit disabling? Yeah, all right, well, some of you are honest. Thanks, Pete Roderick. It's quite disabling. Oh, I don't know how to pray. Well, the point is this. When you don't know how to pray, just pray anyway. Because the Spirit knows, God knows the mind of the Spirit. So when we pray and the Spirit helps us in our prayers, God is able to sift out what is our muddled nonsense and weakness in prayer and hear and respond to the voice of the Spirit praying through us, you see? What it means is this, it's a cast iron guarantee that when Christians pray, even though they feel completely disabled and weak, because they just don't know what to pray for as they should, the Spirit Himself is interceding for us and helping us, and God sees and hears. See, God's the great sifter, isn't He? He knows what comes from a pure heart and a pure motive. And He doesn't say, well, stop, you know, Hannah. Oh, Hannah. Hannah, you've just not got the right motives yet. And until you've worked it out, please don't pray. Yeah, just keep it quiet. I don't want to hear your voice, Hannah, until you've got your heart sorted out, until you know how to pray as you ought to. Can you imagine if that's what God said? Nobody would pray. But instead, God goes, go on, Hannah, go for it. Because My Spirit is working in you, helping you. And although you might not really know and be sure, even though you might sometimes think, do I pray to the Father or to Jesus or to the Spirit? I don't know, it's all a bit of a muddle. She prays and God responds because our prayers are the work of the Spirit in us, ascending to God and joining in God's purposes for the whole creation cosmos shaboodle to be renewed. So you and your weakness, when you pray, are participating in the big picture plan of God, however muddled and confused you might feel. And I think that is astonishing. So if you struggle with prayer, don't worry. Just pray. That's better. Now, could this be a reference to praying in tongues? Yes, it could. I'm not completely 100% sure if this is a reference to speaking in tongues or not. If it is about tongues, well, let me urge you, don't waste the gift. If you've got the gift of tongues, use it for goodness sake. If God has given you a language of prayer that takes you out of the realm of even having to think about what words you're going to say, you would be a fool to disregard it and not use it. So crack on. It's a potent weapon in God's hands, privately, publicly. I know a man who lives in India who prays in tongues for 5 hours a day. No joke. 5 hours a day. Wow, that's extreme. That's really extreme. But I also know that that man has prayed for people who have got terminal cancer and seen them healed and lifted people out of wheelchairs and their legs have regrown and seen eyes grow and all kinds of remarkable things. Ah, suddenly it's not so extreme anymore, is it? Suddenly when it comes down to we pray and we're obedient to what God gives us and stuff actually happens. Wow. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In our muddled motives and theological naivety, we're not sure what to pray for as we should. So we should just pray. One more thing on this before we move on. Here's a specific occasion when you might not know what to pray for as you ought. Somebody's very, very sick, close to death, a terminal illness. Do you pray, God, heal them? Or do you pray, God, give them grace to die well? Well, which is it? See, here is something that we will have to live with, that probably most of us, if not all of us, are going to die before the return of Jesus. We're going to physically die before Jesus returns and all things are made new. That might be of natural causes, might be in your sleep, it might be a freak gardening accident, it could be all manner of different things, but we will all face death. So when somebody is facing death, do we pray that they would be miraculously healed, or do we pray that they would die well? You sometimes have to pray both those things and do that genuinely. I think sometimes, and please hear me right, I think sometimes Christians get obsessed with praying for healing in an unhelpful way because they've lost sight of the reality that people actually still do die. And even people who get healed in this life will still die. Okay? Yes, it's right to pray for people to be healed, but please hear me as a pastor. It is really important that we learn to discern. Sometimes we must pray for the grace to die well. We must pray, God, have mercy, please take them. There are circumstances where remaining alive would actually produce more suffering in the long run than being taken. And I can think of one very real circumstance in our immediate family of churches where that is true right now. It's not for us to decide. It's not for us to make a call whether people live or die. But the Spirit can help us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray as we ought. And there's one place where we sometimes struggle. That was supposed to be about 10 minutes ago, but there we go. Moving on. This is probably one of the most misquoted texts, if not in all of Scripture, at least in the New Testament. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Why is this one of the most misquoted texts in all of Scripture? Well, it's because of this. You would probably have heard it said or prayed that God makes everything turn for good. That's not what this text actually says, though. Oh, it says in Romans that God works everything, God turns everything for good. Well, what does Paul actually say? Paul says, in all things, okay, good, bad, downright ugly, weakness, pain, sorrow, rejoicing, success, failure, debt, loss, ailments, aging, work challenges, home challenges, whatever challenges, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God is not a cosmic Harry Potter with a wand and a spell that will magic bad things into good things when the church asks. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this, that such is the scope and the scale and the power of God's salvation and power and purpose in Christ, that he is working even in the ugliest, darkest things you can imagine. He is working for your good. This is the God we worship and trust. Not that if we ask him, he'll make it all better, although sometimes he might. But in all things, he's working for your good. Please don't lose that. Please don't lose sight of that. But Paul says he works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. You know, if in all things God is working for your good and it's according to his purpose, it's wise to say, well, what is God's purpose? What is God doing? What's his purpose in you, in us as his church, as the people of God? Now, thankfully, we don't need to leave it floating out there. It's not vague. It's not something that's a little bit kind of nebulous, ephemeral. Well, we're not sure, really. Or what it might be for you is not what it is for me. Or it's not that. Paul tells us that God's purpose for you is to conform you to the image of his Son. In all things, let's look at it again. Let me go back. No, one more. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is God's purpose in you? Conforming you to the image of his Son. And in all things, God is working for your good to that end. Everything that you face, everything that you walk through, God is using for your good to conform you to the image of Jesus. Let me tell you, he is profoundly relentless in this pursuit. This is God's purpose for his church, to be transformed, conformed to the image of his Son. God is very, very good at pursuing his end. He's not flaky like me, who takes on a project and then maybe it stays half done for 6 months. He takes on a project and he does it. He says he will do something and he sees it through to completion. In all things, God works for your good. Now, that means that there is a shift in perspective when we face things in our lives, whatever they may be. The question becomes not, God, how can you let this happen to me? The question becomes, God, how might you be working for my good in this painful situation? God, how might you be working for my good when I'm just struck down with pain and I can't get out of bed? Well, be creative. Ask him to see. It might be that you have to depend on somebody and you're humbled for a season. You have to ask for help, which means that you have to let people in, which means that relationships are strengthened. And all of a sudden you discover that this painful thing that has happened to me is actually growing me in the image of Christ. I'm becoming more godly, more open, more vulnerable, more like open to people, right? That's just one tiny example. We need the Spirit's help to discern that, right? How is this actually for my good? God, how are you changing me through this? How are you conforming me to your image through this process? Let me just jump over that. We'll go on to this. I've got to just probably summarize this, okay? Romans 8, 31 to 39, the last bit of Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Actually, it just says, who is against us? That's what the language, the Greek actually just says that. If God is for us, who is against us? Doesn't mean, oh, who can be against me? Ha ha! No, it means, look, if God's for me, well, it doesn't actually matter who's against me. What is it? It doesn't matter. It could be anybody, anything, but God is for me. And that's the defining reality. So if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's that you are rich beyond your wildest dreams thing. There is no more for heaven now to give. Well, there is. There's Christ. He's been given. And with him comes everything else. Everything that is his is yours now in him, or will be yours in the age to come. What an inheritance. You might have rich parents and you're thinking, one day I might be able to pay the mortgage off. That's small fry. Everything that is Christ's has been promised now to you, to us, as the church. Keep moving now. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay? There we are again. The Spirit intercedes for us. Christ is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Pause just for a second. This is a quote from Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 is an interesting one because the psalm basically starts off with kind of, yay, everything's good, and then says, but, God, you're not going out with our armies and we're getting a spanking. What's going on? Because we haven't been false to your covenant. We haven't been unfaithful, and yet everything's falling to pieces. Why does Paul cite this verse or that psalm in this context? Because sometimes in this world, it can look like, the experience can look like, that God isn't with us. that God has abandoned us, that evil does prevail, that sin's power isn't defeated in our lives, that demons or powers or whatever else have full sway. Sometimes it really seems like, wow, God's really left us in the lurch. But Paul will say, no, he hasn't. God does not abandon his people. He's faithful. So even though it seems, God, we're like sheep to be slaughtered, he remains faithful. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I know it's a long passage. These verses mean that the Christian believer is the most secure person that it's possible to be. The most secure person it's possible to be. No, I didn't say that you feel the most secure. That's different. How you feel is not the same thing as what you might call an ontological reality. An actual, this is the truth of your being that Paul's talking about. Secure, not abandoned, never forsaken. You might feel different to that, but that's why we lean on God's word and we believe him and we trust him. We don't walk according to our feelings. We walk according to God's truth. And if our feelings play the lie to God's truth, we don't go with our feelings. We go with God, who raised Christ from the dead and is truthful when he speaks. Okay? We are secure in him. Paul wants the church in Rome, and the Spirit of God through the scriptures wants you, church, to be so secure in the knowledge that nothing can separate you or sever you from the love of God. This is not triumphalism. It's not waving kind of banners around and dancing and pretending that things aren't difficult. It's a deep confidence in this unshakable reality, the unfailing commitment of God to his people in Christ. There's no amount of trouble or hardship or sickness or distress or disappointment or loneliness or poverty or boredom or frustration or doubt or debt or weakness, or any power of government, or any power of media, or cyber attack, or terrorist attack, or nuclear attack, or angels, or demons, or the big, fat, red devil himself, who can sever you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So brothers and sisters, do not fear, and don't grasp and seize. It is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't pursue wealth and status. For goodness sake, stop it. Put your FOMO to death and recognize that you have been made an heir of all things in Christ. You're richer than you could ever believe. So walk by the Holy Spirit. Walk in hope. Lean on the security that is yours in Christ. And wait patiently for your future salvation when what you are will lead to, when what you are is opened up and revealed, will lead to the whole creation being made new. Let's pray. God, I ask that whatever's not come from you this morning, just let it fall to the ground. But the things that are from you, let them just go off in our hearts and produce hope and fruitfulness and life. Lord, we say we're sorry when we believe our feelings more than we believe you. We're sorry when we knee-jerk react to the latest thing on the news rather than turn to scripture and say, well, what is God doing? We're sorry when we've doubted. Lord, when things have been hard and rather than recognize that you work for our good, we've accused you of not doing good or fallen away. Please hold us as you do. Strengthen and help us. Father, I pray for these dear ones, the new students here, the first years. Oh God, as they go into a year of new staff and new friends and being stretched academically and being stretched relationally in all kinds of ways, hold them, Father, help them to walk by the Spirit. May they be rooted into church community, whether here or elsewhere. May they find a sense of your presence and power enabling them and sustaining them. May it be years of great joy and growth and progress in you, we pray. And for us as a church, Lord, keep leading us in your ways. Keep teaching us what it means to walk with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.